Well, good afternoon to everyone, and welcome to services here on the Day of Atonement. I know you are just hungering and thirsting for meat, spiritual meat. Did I say that? Basically, I can just say thank you, Mr. Okay, understand, I am 3/4 of a century old. Mr. Meridian, thank you. All I have to do is fill in a few things and we can go home early. That's what I was going to say. And of course, our joy of working with the Phelps is just beyond measure. It really is. It has been. We've known each other decades, and it has been a pleasure from the start. It just is. Read the book. That actually happened. David John Hill gave a sermonette in Squaw Valley. He was assigned a sermonette, and I guess everything was going well. The arena was filled with thousands of people. Brought out the Bible, says, read the book, and walked off. He kept walking. Nobody forgot that. Nobody forgot that. For me, it's exciting to think about the meanings of the feast days and how they overlap one another. They really do. They all work together. They're interconnected. They exist as a complete set. You don't have one without the other. So when we have the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread all the way down to the eighth day, it all works together. We get to see God's plan revealed that he's put together for all mankind, starting with Adam and Eve going forward, including everyone who's ever lived. No one is left out. Through symbolism, the Passover shows us our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a little overlap today from the sermon. Our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His blood atones for our sins. Atones for our sins individually. We are reconciled back to God individually, and we know that sin separates us. And there's that heartbreak when all of a sudden we are on our own by ourselves, and there's no one there that we can go to. There's no father, no brother Christ, because we have separated ourselves through sin. Now, Merriam-Webster, for the definition of atonement, you had it up there on the board, says that it is a reparation for an offense or injury, satisfaction that a debt has been satisfied. Biblically, it says that it's reconciliation of God with humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It means reconciliation. Title should be up there, Liberty and Reconciliation. Back in the 1500s, atonement also meant to be in harmony with. It kind of flows with at one with, to be at one with, to be together. And with God's Spirit here in this room, we are at one with one another, and we are meeting together, so we are one with our Father and Jesus Christ, and we're in harmony. Atonement means reconciliation. And that kind of begs a question. Why do we need another holy day to teach us about forgiveness and reconciliation? We just experienced the Feast of Trumpets, and we're going into the Feast of Tabernacles and the last day, the eighth day. Why do we need another feast? The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ. His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. The dead in Christ will rise up. Those who are alive will rise up with them, and we will be with Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of peace. But stuck between these two, we have the Day of Atonement. Why do we need the Day of Atonement? The kingdom of God will have arrived. Jesus Christ will be ruling. We have the laws of God. We will enforce those laws. So what is it about the Day of Atonement? This day in shadow form is important about tomorrow. It's important for us to understand tomorrow. Let's understand what the symbolism means. Today we hear talk about reparations for slavery that existed in the land before there were states, you know, from the 1600s forward, on up into the 1860s when the United States existed as a country. The country went to war over the issue. Slavery was almost a standard centuries ago. Slavery goes back millennia. Slavery existed in some form in almost the entire history of mankind. But in today's modern world, there shouldn't be any evidence of slavery, right? We've moved on from slavery. Yes? Surprisingly, slavery exists today in our modern world, a world that it's enlightened thought, altruistic, a world of incredible advances in solid in science and knowledge and education. You pick the discipline, we have advanced. So why do we have slavery? Because we have an adversary. There are 167 sovereign countries in the world today with slaves, out of 193 in the United Nations. 167 countries still have slaves today. And it's been suggested that more than 46 million of the inhabitants of this planet are enslaved in some format. By definition, slavery engages human ownership. There is also government-imposed labor. There is also human trafficking. Now, while Asia has the highest total number of slaves, these are all facts. You can fact check me. I'm not running for office. Africa and the Middle East countries, smaller in population, have a higher percentage of slaves. This is today. This is 2024. And in the world, we have slavery. Slavery is in the world. Slavery is a system in which the principles of property law are applied to people. Property, you can buy and sell. Slaves are unable to withdraw from this agreement or this arrangement. And typically, they work for little or no pay. Slavery is in the history of every country on this earth. Why am I bringing that up? Glad you asked. People today who are in modern slavery know that they are slaves, know that they are in a brutal world, know that they are in an unfair situation, that there is something wrong. They know their captor. They know their tormentor. They can focus their anger, their frustration on that which is holding them in slavery. The world observes their pain. The world observes their injustice. They share in their empathy and their sympathy. And they even try to mitigate and remedy and rescue those in slavery. And sometimes they succeed and sometimes they don't. 40,000 children enter slavery every year in this world. It's an incredible number. But however reprehensible, however miserable, however horrific as those situations are, there is a far more tragic slavery that exists today in the world. And it has existed almost from the first day man and woman were created. Let's begin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1. I'll have a glass of milk. No. That'll have to wait a few hours. Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." He's talking about God and Jesus Christ together, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And of course, I don't want to emphasize the fact that there are two genders here in the Bible. And throughout all biology, aside from human beings, there's only two genders, right? There's only a male and female, so we won't go in there. They're created in the image of God, having the capability of thought, to advance, to grow, self-determination, to have drive, to have autonomy. They weren't created with instinct. Animals are created with instinct. They start right out. This is who I am. This is my tribe. This is how I live. We have to be taught. We have to be trained. We're created without instinct, needing care and education from day one. Then after being created, Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And God said, it's of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In that day, you'll surely die, and we'll come to that in a second. He also, in verse 18, he said, it's not good for man to live alone, and he created a wife, created a couple, created a unit, which is the foundation upon which all society is put together, the family. If you're in Klamath Falls, you'll hear some more about that. So we have the scene here. We got Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. It's an ideal setting. You can hear the birds chirping. You can hear a stream gurgling. It's idyllic. The garden flowed with fresh air, fresh water, birds, animals, probably gazing nearby, trees, bushes, plants. Oh, I want to be there. Everything is blooming. And their creator walked among them, walked with them. They had a relationship with God. He provided guidance and instruction and appropriate knowledge. And I say appropriate knowledge because we're going to get to that in a second. It was ideal until. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, well, this is kind of cool. You got a snake talking, which by itself is distracting. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, because we don't read that further instruction earlier. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Enter our adversary. All bets are off. The first lie was told. The first half-truth was shared. Human nature reared its head. The emotions of the first living couple on earth were worked over until desire, foisted by Satan, overcame them. They caved in to the lie and misrepresentation. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Everybody out of the pool. Made a mistake. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. Their life changed. They took of the fruit of that one tree that they were told not to, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they left the tree of life alone. You know, if you think about it, the tree of life should have been eaten first. Then they could deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was out of order. And they weren't allowed to go back to the tree of life. Their creator walked with them, talked with them. He was teaching them. They had a close personal relationship until sin. The relationship was broken. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, after a discourse between Adam, Eve, and the snake, and Adam called, 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with flaming sword and turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I've always thought onions were planted and keep people out of the Garden of Eden. And people tried to eat onions to get into the Garden of Eden. My bad joke, never mind. But the relationship with God was broken. That one-on-one was broken. That close relationship ceased. It ended. It was broken by sin. They were kicked out of the garden to face life on their own. They now had the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, but they didn't know righteousness. Now it said, Satan said, in that day you'll die. Well, Adam lived 930 years. But to God, that's a day. Day is as 1,000 years. Their eyes were open. They weren't blind, but they were only blinded to righteousness. So what took place? Adam and Eve believed Satan, listened to the adversary, chose a way of life contrary to God, went against God's commands, and sinned. And the consequence, Isaiah 59:2, you put that in your notes, 59:2, but your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. When we sin, we put a barrier between us and God. He's ready to listen to us. He's ready to hear our repentance. He's waiting for us. We have put the barrier there. They made a choice, which turned out to be a lifestyle. We cannot live life and sin and walk with God. It doesn't work that way. Sin separates us from God. We cannot walk with God if we're sinning. So a breach was made, a breach. Man no longer had access to God. You have to ask the question, how well did Adam and Eve do as parents? They raised Cain. You know, that's a term from the late 1900s. They raised Cain, and that means they caused trouble or such. So they raised Cain, which was a self-absorbed, narcissistic individual who became a murderer. What I want you to get from all that, from that moment, man became enslaved mentally and emotionally to the adversary. But man didn't know he was enslaved to the adversary. Didn't know that they're enslaved. Didn't know they're slaves to this world, thinking that they're in charge, in control, but they're not. Satan remains hidden in the background. Physical slaves know that they're slaves. Mental slaves don't know it. There's a discussion called secular humanism, where foundational principles of life are changed based on the morality of the masses. That's why when people say they're Christian, but they don't choose to follow Christ, they've missed the boat. Well, God just wants us to have love in our hearts. No. Christ said, what is the first and great commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. God comes first. But if I have love in my heart, isn't that enough? No. Back to God, I'm getting way off. Okay. So society is enslaved. This whole world is enslaved. Secular humanism is now ruling over God's word. It's changing the word of God to satisfy the worldview. And man doesn't know it. Man thinks that they're in control of their lives. This world is enslaved. There was an article, I think, written back in the late 50s, early 60s of last century, a world held hostage, I think it's time. Today, society doesn't know what is right or wrong. Whatever is expedient is the best thing. The end justifies the means. Random relationships certainly is the best way to engender a lifelong partner. Overt sexuality runs rampant. Our adversary remains active in its hold and deception and sway over all of humanity since the Garden of Eden. Crimes are even committed by individuals who believe they are serving God because their mind is off. First Peter 5, verse 8. You can go there, but I'm just going to tell you. First Peter 5, verse 8 reminds us that our adversary is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom it may devour, watching, waiting, pushing, pulling, influencing, ready to pounce. And there's vivid imagery. There's a video of a tiger in high grass in India. And I remember I saw it last year. The grass couldn't be any less than maybe 6'7" tall. I mean, very tall grass. And a fellow was on an elephant walking through this high grass. And in an instant, there was a tiger on top of it. You never saw the tiger until he's pushed open the grass and on top. This is what the lion is doing. The lion is walking around seeking whom he may devour, based on having enslaved the world already. Vivid imagery, kind of hide and seek. I have another more gruesome image I'll relate to you. I would not put it up here. I would just end the sermon. It's that graphic. The very reason we need the reality of the Day of Atonement and not just the shadow is impacted by this, what I'm going to share with you here. I want to share it verbally. I see our adversary watching a world in need of rescue, watching the world that it has enslaved, watching the world from an observer's point of view, and grabbing the weak, the helpless, the ones who put themselves at risk. And it was put in my mind in this photo. Photo is from from New York Times, March 26, 1993. There was a famine in the Republic of the Sudan. Now, the Sudan is just above Ethiopia, below Egypt. There was a raging political unrest, civil war. It had killed 20,000 of its citizens and displaced 100,000. There was a South African photographer. They asked photographers to come and share what they could see with the world because they were in trouble. They needed help from the World Health Organization, from the United Nations, whatever. And South African photographer Kevin Carter went, and he spent times with the rebels, kind of like a white flag, and I'll spend time with the rebels. At one point, he was a kilometer from a NATO aid station when a frail, famine-stricken little boy, looking to be about 3 years old, stumbled near him, fell over, exhausted. He was seeking water. He was seeking food from the aid station, which was still about a half mile away. This little body balled up, his ribs showing, his belly extended. He had the tiniest arms and legs. He was wearing a prized necklace around his neck. The photographer was taken by this image, and he got down at the little boy's level, just behind the boy was an African hooded vulture. He took that photo of the vulture looking at the little boy, and the little boy was totally helpless. He submitted that photo of that vulture just watching and waiting. And I see our adversary doing the same, because the world is held hostage. The world is enslaved. Just as that little boy was run into the famine. So impacting was that photo, it went around the world. Carter received the 1994 Pulitzer Prize for it. But he was so taken by what took place that he took his own life. He had an internal struggle. He was an observer. And the world, in all kinds of commentary, said, why didn't you help? Why didn't you reach out? But his job was as an observer. In 2011, the family was tracked down of that little boy. Little boy's name was Kong Yong, who had survived the famine. He had survived. But he died of disease complications 14 years later, 2007. Our adversary has damaged the way we think, enslaving us mentally and emotionally. And then has, like a roaring lion, just watches us, seeing who can jump on, who he can devour. He is like that vulture watching us do our own problems and to the point where we have no defenses left, waiting to pick on us. There are times when I view our adversaries from both images. A vulture staring at us from a damaged society, damage that he caused, from damage mentally, as we stumble and fall and fail, and waits to devour our carcass. From the Garden of Eden, man began a journey of self-direction, or so he thinks. We know right and wrong, right? Let your conscience be your guide, right? We were told that by Disney. But actually, man is mentally enslaved to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4. I promise you, this is not a downer sermon. This really isn't a downer sermon. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Well, 2 Corinthians will work better than first. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing this world because they have mental slavery to a being who wants to kill them, holds them in slavery, whose minds, verse 4, whose minds the God, small g, of this age is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God, should shine upon him. The God of this world has blinded this world. God of this world rules this world. Satan, small s, is the cause of sin, cause of suffering, cause of horror and pain. Man has been a mental hostage from the moment Adam and Eve picked the fruit from the tree. They've been hostage to the adversary. Now, Satan, the word actually means adversary. And man's every thought is tweaked with wrong information, wrong attitudes, wrong concepts, wrong philosophies, wrong traditions, wrong desires, wrong beliefs. So where do we go from there? I mean, where do these come from? Well, I have go-to scriptures, and we'll turn this around to smile. Revelation 12:9. This will put the capstone on it. We need the Day of Atonement. We need liberty from slavery. We need reconciliation back to God. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Deceives the whole world. There isn't anything in this world that he doesn't deceive. This world is held hostage. They don't know they're held hostage. That's the deception. They don't know. 1 John 5. This is the other part of the deception. 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway, under the emotional push and pull of the adversary. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the push and pull of the adversary. Our behaviors, our choices, our direction, our beliefs, our traditions, our very lifestyles go against God. And God has given us a warning, Romans 6. We can go to Romans 6. Verse 12, because we're told if we want to have a relationship with God, we don't sin, and we need forgiveness first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. When we are mental slaves to our adversary, we will obey its lusts. Verse 16, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. This Day of Atonement is so important. This Day of Atonement is so important. Our adversary is like a roaring lion. And if you hear or see a roaring lion, you know that there's danger around. He's also good at hiding. Our adversary is also like that vulture who sits behind the scenes, having damaged the entire world's systems, having broken how people think, having trapped mankind into mental slavery, thrown him into an adversarial relationship with God, and waits to pick off the weak and the feeble, waiting to pounce, active and pushing and influencing and accusing the members of the body of Christ day and night, nonstop. Where does this wonderful day fit in? Well, we know the Sabbath day in Leviticus 23 is the first of all the feast days. I like that. We start out with 52 feast days a year. Sabbath is a feast day. It's a reminder of creation, a day made for man, not just the Jews, but all mankind. We go to the Passover and on Days of Unleavened Bread, which is a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The breach from God cannot be fixed without forgiveness and learning to live a lifestyle without sin. So we put leaven on our lives. We learn to live without leavening, learn to live without sin. The breach can be fixed. Pentecost, man's mind cannot comprehend spiritual matters without the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand righteousness. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. God's Spirit is necessary to understand spiritual things. So he gives us his Spirit. We now understand all that's taken place, including the fact that mankind has been enslaved by the adversary. And then we come to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23. I know we were there earlier. Leviticus 23. I just want to hit on one piece here, looking at the time. Leviticus 23, and we're talking about verse 26 through 32. Verse 28, talking about the Day of Atonement. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God, to make an atonement, to heal the breach that took place. How important is that? One of the symbolisms of the Day of Atonement is that the author and cause of sin is one identified and removed. Man has been enslaved by the adversary for our entire existence, and now that demented being will be identified and put away. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. I'll just walk you through some things here. In verse 2, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. It's interesting to me. I noted it. We are now individually the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in us today. We're fasting on a Day of Atonement, and we are before our God. I like the symbolism there, the connection there. So the high priest was allowed only once a day, once a year, to enter the Holy of Holies, and not empty-handed. Verse 3, he had to have the blood of a sin offering and a burnt offering. So there had to be a sacrifice made. Verse 4, he had to wear special clothing. Sometimes it really is important how we appear before God, what we wear, and how we present ourselves before God. And before he can continue, verse 6, Aaron, the high priest, had to make a sacrifice, an atonement for himself and his family, because the sacrifice that in the Holy of Holies is for the people. Now, the word atonement, again, we covered that, means to cover. The sacrifice was to atone or cover for his sins before he served God. Then, verse 5 through 10, they brought two goats before God. Lots were cast, and God made the choice which goat was going to be sacrificed and which goat was going to be released. Verse 15, 16:15. Then he shall kill the goat of sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Is that what I wanted? It's in my notes, so I must have wanted it. The goat that was sacrificed was for the sins of the people. This is a shadow of Jesus Christ. His one pure sacrifice for all of us, that our individual sins will be forgiven us. The shadow of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his prophesied burial and resurrection. The goat isn't resurrected. Let's not go there. Verse 22:20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring out the live goat. This is the other goat. This is the goat that God chose as the goat of departure. You know, sometimes we hear the word, it's the Azazel, it's the scapegoat, but it actually is the correct translation is, it's the goat of departure. Aaron shall, verse 21, Aaron shall lay hands, both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It's going to take ownership for being the cause of sin. Going to take ownership. He now represents Satan. It's going to be led into the wilderness. Now, the word scapegoat in Hebrew is Azazel, but it also is the goat of departure, and it carries with it the sins of the people. Now, people get upset about definitions and how they change. Scapegoat today is a person wrongly blamed for the errors or mistakes and wrongdoings or faults of others. I'm a scapegoat, it's your fault. That's the way our adversary has changed the definition. In the Bible, this has always got me. In the Bible, it talks about unicorns. And the way that's defined today, a unicorn is a horse with a nice spiky thing in its face and wings. So therefore, the Bible is fantasy. But you know, back in the 1800s, a unicorn was a rhinoceros. Our adversary changes definition so that he can confuse the world around us. So the scapegoat, the goat of departure, was to have the sins of the people confessed over its head and released into the wilderness. Having their sins forgiven, removed, the people were reconciled back to God. How important is this Day of Atonement? This is a wonderful shadow of an event. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. You were there earlier? Do that again. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years. He is identified as the cause of sin. He's identified as the owner of sin. We know that he's the father of lies. He loves lies. When we prevaricate, when we shade, our adversary is cheering. Because our adversary hates the truth. Our adversary, the liar, deceiver, who lives in opposition to God, will be bound up in spiritual chains and cast into Tartaru, which is a place of spiritual restraint. Our adversary, who has blinded mankind to the light of the true gospel of God from the time of the Garden of Eden to date, will no longer be able to lie and deceive people. He will be sent away. People will be freed from Satan's influence. They will be set at liberty. They will be set at liberty. So the author of sin has been removed. Man can be reconciled, brought back together to God. restored in harmony with God, and the breach between God and mankind can be healed. So now what? I mean, I could go for another hour. I won't. But the question I have now is, why fast? Mr. Meridian also addressed that. Well, why fast? Active fast. I'm not talking about just going hungry. You don't find yourself, well, you know, I didn't eat breakfast and I'm skipping lunch, so maybe if I can skip dinner, I call today a fast. No. A fast is when you declare from the beginning to end, this time I'm giving to God. That's a fast. We actively fast when we ask God to remove roadblocks, speed bumps, personal issues, and distractions and sins that separate us from Him. Fasting is an active engagement. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, middle of the book. Thereabouts. Isaiah 58. Page 650 in my Bible. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I didn't get a chance to finish a sermon I was giving, but where are we in prophecy? Because we're headed into the Jacob's trouble. And tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet you seek me daily and delight to know my ways. There are a lot of people who want to be called Christian, but not completely. You seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? I went hungry for 3 days. Why didn't you answer me? We have afflicted our souls and you took no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You're doing it for your own pleasure. Fasting is foundational to change. Oh, I didn't finish, sorry. Verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see them naked, you cover them and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here am I. That's a way of fasting. God wants us to fast more than just the Day of Atonement. But here we are on the Day of Atonement fasting. And the reason why is to take away the yoke of the midst, to take away the yoke from your midst, to take away the pointing finger and speaking wickedness. And yeah, that's what the finger means. To satisfy the afflicted soul, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul. That's okay. Fasting is for repentance, to seek to change, to seek forgiveness from sin, to change from behavior that separates us from God so that we can be brought back together with God. Fasting brings us close to God. Fasting is part of the reconciliation process that God has put in place. Fasting shows us when we are physically weak and when we are without strength, all by ourselves, we need God. Fasting can also remind us of the physical condition of this world. Living without God, weak, hungry, without strength. And this world needs God. 2/3 of the population of this world go to bed undernourished and starving. 2/3 of 8 billion people. We need the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 58, verse 9. I should have stayed there. Sorry. Got ahead of myself. Yes, verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. This is as part of our fasting. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. That's what happens when we fast. We would be called the repairer of the breach. We would help this world with its troubles. We observe the Day of Atonement as a shadow of the coming reconciliation that God will engage with all mankind. I can't wait. This world needs it. We observe the Day of Atonement as a shadow of the time when the author of sin and trouble will be revealed, and that demented being will be chained and cast into a place of spiritual restraint. No longer able to deceive, the world will be freed from mental slavery. They will know what is truth. We fast to be close to God, to submit ourselves, to be willing and ready and wanting to listen and learn, as Jesus stated in the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, to me will always be the true Lord's Prayer. And he mentions this three times, that we are to be one with God and one with Christ as they are one. We have to have the same mind, the same perspective, the same goals. Let's finish in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. To me, this is an extraordinary discussion. And it lays so much on the plan that God has. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have escaped mental slavery of our adversary. We now have God's spirit in us. We are engaged in the divine nature of God. That's all part of the Day of Atonement, liberty and reconciliation. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have instant access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no physical temple to go to, no physical priesthood to go through. We have direct access to God. The Day of Atonement is about liberty from Satan's slavery and true reconciliation as we return to God. Have a great feast.